But if you look on the back of your scripture sheet, for some reason, the Methodist Church has ignored some of its own teachings. And we forget that the church is about God, not just programming. And in our Articles of Religion and Confession of Faith, the first article in both documents is called God. And if you go through there, you've got 11 characteristics or attributes of God in the first one, and about 7 more in the second one. Each of these is grounded in Scripture, which means we have a very full biblical understanding of who God is. And I just want to read the right column for you so that we might accumulate a little bit of a picture about who this God is before we read the Scripture. God is one. God is supremely alive and the origin of all life. God is utterly truthful. The everlasting God is without beginning or end. God is without a body and thus beyond gender. God cannot be divided into pieces or is separable. The Almighty has all power necessary to accomplish the divine will. God is supremely wise, knowing what may be known. God's person and work surpass human concepts of goodness. God is the maker of all things, not only visible, but what is beyond sight, the invisible and angelic realms. God upholds and sustains creation. God is other than creation and without sin or evil. God is eternal spirit and not matter as we know it. God rules actively over all. God is just and justified in all divine actions. God is concerned for the welfare and acts to that end at high cost. God rules with kind regard for the well-being and salvation of all persons. The glorification of God in worship and life is the purpose of every creature and the path to life. So if someone asks you, what do you believe about God? You can say, I have something more important. Let me tell you what my church believes about God. If you'll flip that over, you'll see that we're working through Romans and have come to chapter 2. Paul begins with a direct address, and in verses 5 through 11, he has a very pointed paragraph about the last judgment. It opens and closes with a quotation from Scripture, which is in red, and that is a sign that Paul rooted his teachings in the Hebrew Bible. Picture yourself sitting in a home in Rome. The letter has arrived. Phoebe is its carrier, and she stands before you with these papyrus leaves, and here's what she reads. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, for you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, we know that the judgment of God is on those who do such things, is in accordance with the truth. Now, do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, who will render to every man according to his works. To those who by perseverance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then another scripture quotation about God's character. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. I had one of those moments this week. I think it was in prayer, but it could just as easily have been holy daydreaming. It seems the Lord above is quite impressed with our technology, and thanks to the use of some modern technology by a cadre of good angels, would be effective to control things down here at ground level. So I'm proud to announce that as of midnight, new measures are now in place. Enforcer angels will now use tasers like the police. The prayer of the University of Florida student Andrew Matthew, "Don't tase me, bro," will no longer be answered. And you have 12 hours to prepare. As you know, a taser shoots a high voltage current into a human body through a needle over a thin wire at close range. A half a second burst causes intense pain and uncontrolled muscle contractions. 2 to 3 seconds and you become dazed and crumpled to the ground. Anything longer drops a person for up to 15 minutes as their body's electrical system recovers from the jolt. And I am told, and I have seen it on YouTube, that the tasers have a 95% compliance rate. So here's the new angelic protocol. Start to lie even a little, and you will get a half a second from an angelic taser. Try to steal something, even an idea. You'll get 2 seconds of attention-getting shock. A would-be murderer is totally incapacitated. Since thinking evil thoughts may lead to bad actions, you're going to get a slight charge for bad thinking. And since it's evil to fail to do good when you can, there's a substantial jolt for failing to show mercy and kindness and justice. The protocols of heaven for the heavenly taser angels are absolutely consistent. You're going to be zapped for evil acts, evil thoughts, even failing to do what's right. And what is the outcome of the new regime? Well, Christian philosopher J.P. Moreland says, it's a world of twitchy people who obey God like frightened, cowering dogs. And that is not what God is after. God is not after cowering dogs, but real characters. Partners who freely respond in love and wisdom and carry out God's mission because they've been brought home to Jesus Christ and found new life in an old world. See, our being made in God's image as male and female is a multi-layered reality, but at a minimum, it means that we are built for relationship with God and one another, and that we have a principle of self-determination, meaning that our choices have consequences both for us and others. We choose, and though we may wish we could escape choosing, we cannot. Not to decide is to decide not to have a vote in the most important issues in my life. And when we can no longer decide, powers of attorney are appointed and the courts decide for us. You see, folks, we live in a web of choice and action and consequence. God has set up the world as a moral universe and a university of spiritual formation. Only at death do we stop choosing. And then God makes a choice about us, which is why Paul issues the warning that it is dangerous to refuse God's kindness. That the kindness of God is meant to turn us around in repentance so that we can face our Maker and receive new life. So Paul writes, "Do you not know that God's kindness is seeking to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, who will render to every person according to their deeds. For God shows no partiality." Now, God is the only being with the ultimate freedom to do whatever can be done, but we human beings have been given a measure of freedom. And though our freedom has been twisted by sin and evil and ignorance, it is still with us and through God's help can become responsive again. Dead persons can be made alive again in Christ. Somebody's will who is opposed to God can learn to have a will that's cooperative with God. A new world can open for people in the middle of the old world because a lost relationship with God can be restored. And when that relationship is restored, it has all kinds of wonderful side effects. Now, we all know that what I do affects you, and that what you do affects me. And we also know that God does not make it a common habit of interrupting human choices with electrical charges or with miracles that undo everything we do. Now, God does resist us in this life with His wrath by saying no to what is not good for us. And there are credible miracles in this world, but they are not under our control. We live in an open system with an interactive God who is shining light and life on every single person and calling for a response. We are dynamically related to the triune God, and our choices really matter. The biggest of which is, do we say a yes or no to God's call in Jesus Christ? As a Methodist, I believe that God the Holy Spirit is wooing and drawing every single human being. And that God is always giving evidence of His power to convince people. But God does not take away our freedom or its consequences, and God gives people the freedom to walk into the shadows in this light and finally into the darkness of the life to come. And if your life, if the trajectory of your life is away from God, then there is a day coming when verses 8 and 9 will be enacted. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And to make sure all are included, Paul spoke about the two tribes in his day, which was Jew and Gentile. None are exempt. And the standards are the same for all, because God is the only being who is perfectly impartial. And I suspect that the questions will be something like this. What did you do with life? How did you respond to my call? Did we have a relationship? Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress are synonyms in the Old Testament. And wrath is not God's anger. It's just God's pushback against everything that distorts the creation. And Paul says that wrath will be like a fury or storm from which there is no escape. Our characters will be put under pressure so that every crack shows and the distress is there is nowhere to turn. So whether it's the Old Testament language or Jesus' language about hell, the goal is to shock our imaginations awake into an awareness that life really matters. Now, it surprises many middle-of-the-road Methodists to find out that we have doctrine, that we have statements that says the church says are true, and one of them is called this. We believe all men and women stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and at the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. When the long grind of history, as we have known it, comes to a sudden halt, when God's kingdom goes from being invisible in the heavens to visible on the earth, when the dead are raised and when the books are opened, there is no neutral ground. There are only two final destinations: eternal life in the kingdom of God or endless condemnation. Now, folks, I don't want to control you. That's not a preacher's angry control to scare you into being moral. I have enough trouble controlling myself. This teaching is the neglected, hard edge of the church's faith. That we have a God who is good enough and wise enough and just enough to fix what is wrong in this world forever. There are all sorts of people in our day who rebel intellectually and emotionally against the idea of the great truth-telling, and to all human beings being divided into two and only two camps, the saved and the lost, the blessed and the damned. They say things like, well, Pastor Bill, it's just so final. Isn't there some third, more tolerant option for those of us that are not quite so bad as others? Maybe a soft version of reincarnation for at least one do-over. But that would be to undo the church's faith. That your one life is not a joke. Your life is not a trial run. Your life is a very serious matter with ultimate consequences. Since your conception, you have been imprinted with the image of God, and you were called to be God's ambassador for good wherever you go. And not to carry out that mission is high treason. N.T. Wright has written, the biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as a good, wise, and loving Creator who hates anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages His beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does it to His image-bearing creatures. If God does not hate racial prejudice, He is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, He is neither loving nor good. If God is not utterly determined to root out from His creation in an act of wrath and judgment, the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, He is neither loving nor good nor wise. And yet this world is upheld, and the seasons go on, and goodness shines through, and human rebellion is everywhere to see. And we are all in this grand human experience together. And at the end, God will tell the truth. I know me better than anybody, but I don't know all about me. And I will not be ready to enter heaven and after that the kingdom of God till God has had a truth session with Pastor Phil. Until He's told the truth about whether faith in Christ made a difference. He'll show me all the marvelous ways His divine providence protected me and I did not know it was Him. And He will show me that the good I was led to do, the effects and ripples it had, and it will be the cause of me giving glory. I already belong to Christ. That was settled when I put my faith in Him. So in a certain sense, I'm safe. But I'm not yet ready to enter the fullness of the light of heaven or the powers of the kingdom of God until God reveals to me in the light of His love and mercy the details of the truth about my own life. When I stand there, I got nothing on my side of the ledger to offer. What I can count on is the mercy and goodness and truth-telling of Jesus Christ. And if I can keep before me that last judgment, and if I can remember never to sit on the judge's seat, then I might avoid being harsh and mean and judgmental with other people. I think that Paul would agree with the words of Pastor Tim Keller, who wrote, when a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless refugees, he knows he's looking in a mirror. Perhaps the Christian spent all of his life as a respectable middle-class person. No matter, he thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people. Though physically and socially, I never was what they are now. They are outcasts, and I was an outcast. A pastor once asked his 6-year-old daughter what she was going to give up for Lent. And she said, I think I'm going to give up consequences. I told somebody one Lent, I think I was going to give up self-control. But God has not so arranged this moral universe. I remember the day a man told me, Phil, if you want to figure out where you are, follow this chain of thinking. So a thought reap an action. So an action reap a habit. So a habit reap a character. So a character reap a destiny. We are not robots. We are not lab rats being controlled with electricity. We are creatures impressed in God's image and given the dignity of freedom restored by God's grace. So we can actively cooperate with our God every day, letting the Holy Spirit give us good work to do and giving us love and wisdom and energy. And I know some people who just don't have enough good things in their life. And here's how I responded to this message this week. I wrote a little prayer for me. Because sometimes I find myself on the judgment seat that doesn't belong to me. And here's the prayer. Oh Lord, so keep me in your light of truth that I will gladly offer to others the mercy I so need for myself. Take a minute. Let the Lord speak to you. And that prayer is on the back of your bulletin. Brothers and sisters, our hymn to respond is number 557. And I invite you to sing the first and fourth stanzas with me of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And you may please stand.